Welcome to On Demand with Jenna Ellis. This is our AFR exclusive podcast where we get to do a deep dive weekly into issues that you care about, topics that you need to hear about, and with guests that you love to hear from. And today is Good Friday, and so I wanted to focus on the theology around Good Friday and why it is that Christians celebrate this holy week and do a little bit deeper dive than just, oh, this is Easter Sunday. This is where we dress up and get to go to church and take pictures with our family and celebrate maybe a great meal later after the church service. We need to understand the depth of what is actually going on here in Scripture, the full counsel of God. And so with that, this week, I was joined by my pastor, Angel Garcia III, and we did a very deep dive into this. And so I want to play that interview for you now on this podcast. And I would encourage you to share this with someone that you know who maybe is a nominal Christian, maybe isn't quite sure about the truth of the gospel of Christ or the person of Jesus as Messiah and Savior. This is a moment that we can have a transformative impact on our neighbors, on our family members, through this week and through understanding what it is that Christ has really done for us. So listen now. Well, happy Good Friday. This is the culmination of a holy week that Christians all around the world are celebrating because we started with Palm Sunday last Sunday, and then we are looking forward to tonight celebrating Good Friday and understanding the historical fact and truth of the life, death, and then on Easter Sunday morning celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who we as Christians identify as Messiah, who was foretold in Scripture that would come for the propitiation of our sin and to justify us before Christ if we accept him as Savior. And so in this week, I wanted to take this Friday morning, and if you're listening on the podcast, this Friday podcast, to really highlight and go in depth why we celebrate Good Friday, why we celebrate Easter Sunday as Christians, why this is Holy Week. And I'm so blessed to be joined by my pastor from my home church in Florida, Family Church in Central Florida, not to be confused with any other family churches. And so you can go to ourfamily.church, see more about my church, and Pastor Angel Garcia III, who is my teaching pastor, my home church, who taught on Palm Sunday and taught through why we know that Christ is Messiah. And Pastor Angel, thank you so much for coming on to talk about the wonderful truth that is the recognition of our Savior and the historical fact that we as Christians can rely upon for our eternal salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm really grateful that you would even invite me into this. I think it's amazing what you're doing, Jenna, and I've got a lot of respect for you. And I'm really grateful to even be able to speak about a topic like this that, honestly, for me, has not just changed my life, but it has changed just everything about me as a person. And I've seen it do the same for so many other people, too.
And thank you so much again for joining, Pastor Angel, and that really means a lot to me as well, the confidence that that you have in my ministry. And I know Family Church specifically has supported what I do and what I've been through in the last few years. So much. I'm so grateful to have a home church, and I hope for listeners everywhere that you have a home church that is teaching Scripture clearly, biblically, standing up for truth, and especially on these things that, as you mentioned, Pastor Angel, of course, are transformative and change our lives because it is the truth, and we understand who we are and our purpose in light of who God is and the purpose for which He created us to be. So as we are talking about Good Friday, where do you want to start?
So I think it'll be a good place to start with Scripture, of course. And as when you told me that you wanted to talk about this, I was trying to think through, okay, what could be a good spot in Scripture to look at and examine that would really allow us for the allowed time to go a little bit deeper than sometimes you can go on a Sunday. And so I thought of immediately 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians is an interesting book or letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people in Corinth, ancient Corinth, that it was very diverse, all the different people that were there. And it wasn't just diverse nationality, and it was really diverse based off struggles that people were coming out of. And your listeners can read it for themselves and just see the level of just how varied the struggles that these people were being rescued out of because of their faith in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is really where Paul is trying to give some credibility to the resurrection, but he's also helping us see the implications of believing in the resurrection. And leading into that section, there's one verse where the Apostle Paul is kind of giving us some backbone to understanding Good Friday before going into some credibility to the resurrection. And so I thought it'd be helpful if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8, and kind of use it as a backbone to what we're discussing today. So Jenna, do you have that open in front of you?
I do. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born."
Now, what you see here, there's a lot taking place in that passage, but when it comes to the topic of Good Friday, we can break down verse 3 into three different categories to really understand the significance of what Good Friday is to Christianity, and also some of the credibility to Good Friday and the significance that it plays within history, honestly. And so what you see in verse 3 is these three components of the first importance. You see that Christ died, and then you also see all of this that took place in accordance with the scriptures. And so when it comes to that first statement that he says there of a first importance, that's a very significant statement. Because what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the death and resurrection of Jesus isn't a side topic to Christianity. It's actually the main topic of the faith. And it wasn't one that he himself created, but as he said there, it's something that he received. That he received this message, and he received this of such significance and first importance. And what he's saying there is that if you forget everything, don't forget the gospel. Don't put the gospel to the side, because if you put the gospel to the side, you lose everything. If you cling to the gospel, you gain everything. And the gospel is that good news of Jesus, that he died for our sins, was buried, and then rose again. This is the core of Christianity. And not only is it the core of Christianity, it's also what leads to the transformation in a person's life, because it's our belief in the gospel that opens the door for the filling and the dwelling of the Spirit of God within us, that then brings forth us to a place of transformation. But not only is the gospel the core of Christianity, the gospel is what sets Christianity apart from every other belief system that's ever existed. If you or your viewers were to go ahead and sit down and examine every belief system in every period of history, and even presently today, what you'll see is that every single belief is built on the same premise. Here's the work you have to do to get right with God. The gospel is different. The gospel is set apart, because what we see in Christianity is that God came to you. You don't work your way to him. God has worked his way to you. Every religion says that you have to earn love by being good enough. You have to earn God's love, God's favor, by doing all the right things. The gospel says, no, no, no. God's come to show his love and even die for us when we were at our worst. Every system exists based off the same ideas. And the gospel comes in and just flips all that around. And it completely separates itself and stands unique. And that's why Paul's saying, this is the most foundational aspect of our faith, because it's what causes us to see the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of Christianity. Jenna, have you heard that before? Is that?
Not specifically in terms of that idea of first importance, going back to the understanding of why, for example, soteriology in each of the subjects of systematic theology is grounded in what we as Christians have to unify on and agree with, because often, some of the outsiders to the faith, for example, will say, well, you know, Christians debate all kinds of things, and if you don't even agree on what the Bible teaches, how do you even know that this is truth? And I respond to that and like to separate it to say, well, there are certain fundamentals and things that we are unified on and we have to be in order to call ourselves Christians. And so that would be a topic of first importance, for example, versus some maybe tertiary issues that we can say, well, it's okay to disagree on because the Bible doesn't give us clarity on absolutely everything in the world. Otherwise, we would know as much as God. And so we do have some distinctions in some interpretations, but not on the essentials, which the person of God and the person and lordship of Jesus Christ are non-negotiables in the faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, whenever people ask me, whenever people tell me, hey, Christians are always divided on everything, I always just ask them, what are those things? Can you give me some examples? I agree with you, but sometimes people make those statements without really understanding. And again, this is like exactly what you just said. This is not one of those things. This is what makes a Christian, and this is what makes Christianity unique. But here's the thing too, that that elevates this, the message of the gospel as of first importance, is that it also speaks to the true human condition. You see, every worldview, it tries to explain what's wrong with the world, but nothing is as honest as Christianity. Because Christianity comes on the scene and says the problem is sin, and not broken systems, but there's a deep brokenness within every single person. And that's not an isolated thing to Christianity, that message of that there's a sin problem. But what is isolated and unique to Christianity is the solution to that problem. And again, it's kind of a little bit of similar to what I was saying earlier. Every other belief system, the solution is you try harder. You have to put more effort in to going against all of the human condition of this world. And in many ways, it sets people up for failure because they're saying you are broken. Now you have to fix what's broken, even though you're broken. The gospel shows us, no, the human condition is brokenness. Therefore, there needs to be one who can come from outside the human condition and step into humanity and be a solution to the problem. And it's almost like someone has fallen off a boat who can't swim, and people from the boat are yelling, swim to the boat. And the guy's like, I can't swim. And so they throw a life jacket, and the guy's like, I can't swim to the life jacket. The gospel says you can't swim, so I'm jumping off the boat, and I'm jumping to come get you. And that's the beauty of what we see in Christ and what we celebrate here on Good Friday. It's that rescue mission of God to come to us and to seek to bring us to a place of salvation that we can't bring ourselves.
Go ahead.
No, but it's deeper than this even. And this is what makes it of first importance and why Christians always have to keep the gospel in front of us. And at every turn, when you read, if your listeners want to read 1 Corinthians, at every turn of 1 Corinthians, every problem, whether it be the sexual struggles that they were having in Corinth, or the struggles with suing each other, or the struggles with communion, all the struggles that they were having, the Apostle Paul kept saying, your solution is the examination of the gospel. The more you examine the gospel, the more you find your solution. And the reason for that is that not only does the gospel make Christianity unique, not only does the gospel really point to the true human condition and the true solution, but the gospel also, it displays for us perfectly the very nature and character of God. Because it's not just about, here's the message of how to get to heaven. No. It's here's the message of how to understand your Creator. And we've been made in His image. So when we understand our Creator, in many ways we understand ourselves and what we've been designed to be and do. And so when you look at the cross, and when you look at what Jesus did for us, there you see just how much God loves people. But there you also see just how much God hates sin. It's the ultimate picture of love and hate in one moment of history. Like, God loves me that much, and God hates my sin that much. And now that unlocks this ability to now understand my Creator more. Because you see how gentle He is. You see how compassionate He is. You see how slow to anger He is. But in all of that, you see how holy He is, how concerned with righteousness He is. And it gives you this balanced understanding of who He is, and that brings forth the transformation to now who I become.
Mm-hmm. And what a beautiful picture of our Savior. And I remember Pastor Angel last year on the Good Friday service, and that was my first time as a member of Family Church participating in the Holy Week services. And one of the things that stood out to me so vividly was your explanation of the cup of perdition, and how I just remember you teaching, saying, when Jesus sweat drops of blood, what was the reason for that? Was He afraid of the cross? Well, no. Was, all of these different explanations, and the aroma of sin, I mean, holding all of our sin and the evil, and in that cup is just such an abomination to a perfect Creator. And we should look at our sin in the same way, instead of trying to come, as close to the line and saying, well, this isn't as bad, and, maybe giving excuses, all kinds of things. But to see our sin in light of a perfect Creator and Savior who loves us, just really transformed, in my view, how, I see the desire to follow Christ and to live a Christian life, not because I can be perfect, but because that's what I'm called to do. And that's better for me. That's what my Creator designed for me. And that God loves us so much, He wants us to turn from sin. And I'm also reminded as you were speaking as well about the worldview and how we understand who we are in light of Christ. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it, where he says that, and of course I'm paraphrasing, but I'm not a Christian just because I believe in God, like someone might believe in, Tinkerbell over at Disney World, but, or a fairy story, but because I understand that the biblical worldview and the explanation of who God is and therefore who we are is the best explanation for the reality to which we are presented. And yep. This is the truth of the gospel of Christ, that it explains the human condition and then explains how we can be justified through faith in our Savior.
Yeah, because it gives a solution as well. Because there's all these other worldviews that just tell you the problem, and then you're just left with the problem. And so now you turn the people around you or the world around you into an enemy. The gospel helps you see what's the problem, and then the gospel also equips you with a solution. So instead of turning the world into enemies, you turn the world into a mission field. And so now you have it where it's like, I have a God who stepped into a rescue mission for me. So if I've been made in the image of a God who is a rescuer, therefore I'm a rescuer as well. So I'm not to run and go start my own thing on an island. If anything, I'm supposed to step in to the world, not love it, not be of it, but to step in as a missionary and someone seeking to rescue and help and redeem, the very same way Jesus did. And so the deeper you let your mind go into it, this is what Paul is arguing. This is what the whole New Testament is arguing, that the deeper you allow your mind to reflect and contemplate what God has done for us at the cross, it unlocks the transformation and the ability to live in a way that actually makes a difference, as opposed to living in a way that just creates more issues, more division, more anger. Now I actually have a solution. But what you were saying, Jenna, goes right to the second section of verse 3, when he says Christ died. And that's the very heart of Good Friday, that didn't just suffer, but that Jesus willingly gave up his life. He laid it down. And the stories of the Gospels, it really walks through the level of physical agony that Jesus endured, the level of pain that he faced, and to the point where he was mocked in such a way where they put a bag over his head, and then soldiers hit him with a stick, and in a form of mockery said, "Prophesy who hit you in the face." And then for him to be covered in the saliva of his enemies as they spit on him, or to even have another soldier literally place their hands on his face and with a full grip reach into his beard and pluck sections of his beard out of his face, like the agony that went into such horrific treatment of someone who only served, someone who only loved, someone who only healed and made things better, was treated with such disgusting treatment. But then to be beaten with sticks and to be punched in the face, to be ridiculed and marched down the street, paraded down the street as a statement to those who are watching, that if you want to rebel against Rome, this will happen to you. Like this was not just them mistreating Jesus. This was them treating Jesus like a statement to all those who might be thinking of doing the same thing. And then to envision the mockery of having a crown of thorns. I know I'm being a little bit graphic, but it's just the reality of what Paul is communicating when he said that Christ died. This image that would have been so impressed on the culture of their time, for a crown of thorns to be shoved onto the crown of Jesus, and the agony of what that would have even been, and the image of his mangled body of after being whipped with whips with stones on the edge of it, literally ripping off parts of his flesh, like this was horrific of a situation physically for Jesus. But then sometimes we don't consider the other levels of the agony that was in there as well, that you don't see at first glance when you pay attention, when you read the scriptures. There was layers to what he endured. The emotional pain of what he suffered, to have all this take place in isolation, to have his closest friends literally run away from him, that his image in his mind is that a close friend is the one who is initiating this, Judas, and then all his other close friends, the image of just their backs as they run away from him. And Jesus had biological brothers, and Jesus had biological sisters as well. And to endure this without biological siblings rushing to your help or standing for you, or to endure this with people in the crowd being people that he saw healed, or he healed himself, or people that he saw in his teachings, or people who may have shown favor to him on Palm Sunday. And now they're in the crowd with frowned faces, yelling lies and insults at him. And who knows the insults that were yelled that were never documented. Like the emotional turmoil of what this was horrific. But that doesn't even compare to exactly what you're saying earlier, Jenna, the spiritual turmoil of his soul being in such anguish that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus was even slapped in the face, before the soldiers even came to him, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sorry, I'm getting emotional just thinking about it. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane to a point where there's literal blood coming through his pores in the form of sweat and puddling on the ground. Like, what would lead to such anguish and such stress and such turmoil? His soul was beginning to endure the wrath that was deserved for sin. That there he's facing the cup that you mentioned, a cup of wrath. And he says, "Lord, if there's another way, pass this cup for me, but your will be done." And Jesus, in that moment, was enduring that, not because of his own sin, but because he was stepping in the place of sinners. And this whole horrific scene, I think, comes to this moment on the cross when here you have this perfect united Trinity throughout all of existence, from the very beginning, from as far back as we can even understand. Always united, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then for the first time in existence, Jesus utters words of, Father, you have forsaken me. That the Father was silent to the Son, and that the Son in that moment was taking the place of sinners. Therefore, the holiness of the Father couldn't interact with him. And Jesus endures that forsaking for us. Like, it's dynamic to conceive this. It's transformative, and there's nothing in history that ever remotely comes close to this image, that our Savior would do this for us.
And it's just the gravity of this moment is something that when you take this in context of the person of Jesus, that he's fully human but fully divine as well. That is also a complexity. And when you mentioned, Pastor Angel, about the Trinity being united through eternity, I mean, Jesus is not a created being from God the Father. There are some versions that are false of Christianity that would suggest that Jesus is the only begotten Son, was a created being, or somehow different from the Father. The essence is different, but the person of God is the same. And so, you know, when we look at on the cross, when literally the first time God turns his face away from Christ, and in that moment of basically abandonment, it's almost incomprehensible for me as just a human being to think about that moment of someone who is fully God and fully human enduring that.
And what's interesting in John 17, in Jesus's high priestly prayer, he's praying for the church, for his followers, and he says that they will be one as you and I are one. He says it to the Father. And throughout the Gospels, you see this constant language of the unity between the Son and the Father, and also with the Spirit when in the rest of the Gospel of John. And for Jesus, we just don't fully understand the magnitude. We can't. For Jesus to utter words as, why are you forsaking me? And what's interesting of that statement is that that's not just a statement he's saying that was a reality in the moment. There's many theologians that believe that he was also saying that statement as a referencing to one of the Psalms. See, because the way that they would reference, because the Psalms or all of Scripture didn't have verses and chapters like we do today in Jesus' day. It was just large sections of writings. And the way that they would reference different Psalms is that they would say the first verse that's in the Psalm as a reference point so that people could know what to look for. And so when Jesus is referencing Psalms, Psalm 22, which is the one he's referencing, you read Psalm 22, and it's amazing. It's, you read it from the lens as if he's describing what he's going through at that point. And in many ways, Psalm 22 is a foreshadowing of what the Messiah would one day be enduring on the cross. And then that brings us to that third section of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, which to me, honestly, it's in my own personal journey of following Jesus, when I have my doubts and when I have my own like wondering, like, is this true, man? Was I duped? that statement in accordance to the Scripture, which Paul uses twice in the same passage, and for a very significant reason. And if we have time, we can get into more. But when he says in accordance to the Scriptures that Christ died, what he's saying in that moment is that this wasn't random, that the cross wasn't plan B, that from the very beginning, that was always the plan to redeem what sin had broken through a Savior. And we see this in every aspect of the Gospels. Throughout the Gospels, there's over 351 prophecies of what the Messiah would do and live and be as, and Jesus fulfills all 351 of those. But then you go a little step further, because when Paul's referring to the scriptures, he's of course referring to the Old Testament. But you see this in every promise that's made in the Old Testament. You know, starting in the Garden of Eden, you have when Adam and Eve sin, the consequence of their sin is given to Adam and Eve, but then there's also a consequence given to the serpent. And the consequence to the serpent is that through the offspring of Eve will come one who's going to bruise the head of the serpent, who's going to crush his head. And that's Jesus. And then all throughout the Old Testament, all these different moments, they point to what Jesus is going to do. The Passover, the whole very concept of the Passover in Exodus. There's this lamb that had to be sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb gets placed over the doorpost of the Israelites, or even some Egyptians who believed. They place the blood over the post, and whoever's under the blood of the lamb is spared that evil. And so, but there's even deeper imagery throughout all of Scripture, and also very clear imagery throughout Scripture. So like one example of the clear ones is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant that was going to come and endure suffering so that we can have salvation. And then in the Psalms, and there's this image of the Messiah who's going to be pierced and mocked and abandoned. And then what's interesting is that Jesus, he taught this of himself. And so if you look at Luke chapter 24, there's two different sections in that same chapter of Luke 24. One, Jesus is talking to these two guys on the road to Emmaus. And the scriptures say that Jesus told them how all of the scriptures was about him. And that basically in this conversation with these two guys, Jesus explained to them how everything in the scriptures was about what he did for them. But then in the same chapter, Luke 24, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he tells the apostles, listen, all of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, all of the prophets, which is the rest of the writings of the Bible. And then Jesus goes a very radical step forward, and he says, even the Psalms, he says, are all about me. It's a massive statement for Jesus to be saying. That for him to literally say all of it, not some of it, not pieces here and there. No. Everything is about what I have come to do. And even in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John says that the Word became flesh. And then in Revelation, in that passage we looked at this weekend, Jenna, in Revelation 19, that Jesus, when he comes back, he bears the title of the Word of God. That he is literally the embodiment of the Word of God. And so that transforms the way we looked at the Old Testament. And so understanding that, it now magnifies this moment of the cross, that you can almost look at the Bible as a mountain where all of the Old Testament is marching its way to the mountaintop of the cross, and then all of the New Testament is coming out from explaining out the implications of the cross. And so like there's even some things that I've been writing for this week for our Good Friday service, and really seeing that even the consequence that Adam receives in the garden, that he's going to work within, he's going to work within thorns. Well, then Jesus comes as the one who's going to redeem what Adam broke, and Jesus bears thorns on his head. Then you even have in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, his beloved son who was miraculously born. The father is going to sacrifice his beloved miraculously born son. But then right before making the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord, which many people believe is a pre-incarnated Jesus throughout the Old Testament, says stop. And then Abraham sees that there's a ram with his horns caught in a thorn bush, and that's going to be the true sacrifice. And there you have a ram with a crown of thorns for the sacrifice supernaturally provided by God. And so there's all these images that when you see it in the lens of the gospel, it changes it completely. I'm sorry I went a little bit long with that, but I can talk days about that. I love it so much.
Yeah, and it is just, the more you get into this, the more rich it becomes and the more obvious it becomes the truth of the gospel. Because as you mentioned, Pastor Angel, how many prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Christ? When people say, well, how can you have confidence that Christ is Messiah, even if we believe everything else of original sin, the biblical worldview, all of this, how do we know for certain that Christ is the embodiment of this? And then, and to show how many prophecies he did fulfill. And then as we look forward to that return, and you mentioned, you know, he's coming and his name is the Word of Truth. You and I were talking about this at the conclusion of last Sunday, how that passage in Revelation 19, I think it is, where it says he's coming and his name is the Word of Truth that's on his thigh. That embodiment...
No, on his thigh. Jenna, if I could just correct you, I'm sorry.
Yeah, please do.
On his thigh, he's tied it up. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that image is so, like, profound, because it's an imagery of permanency, that it's this everlasting title that he bears. It's not one that gets rubbed away like a temporary marker. No. Like, on the cross, his body bared the marks that made him able and capable to bear the permanent title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that image is just profound, because Revelation tells us he's not coming like he did on Palm Sunday to bring peace. He's coming in Revelation to overthrow the kings and the false lords of this world. And so he's coming as the supreme one to bring an end to what's temporal and to bring an end to what's hollow in this world. It's incredibly rich, and that just that image alone is really beneficial to contemplate and think through, especially in light of the tremendous brokenness that we consistently see in this world. That one day he's going to be a savior of it as well.
And isn't it so hopeful? Because we see so many images of Christ in modern culture, that he's just this peaceful, almost, you know, liberal-minded hippie, kind of, to say, oh, I come in peace, no conflict, no anything. But when you look at the truth of who he is, what he endured in the garden and on the cross, and then how he will make the second return that is promised in Revelation and coming in power, as you said, that is so powerful. And I'm grateful for the correction. I mean, the Word of Truth, though, being who he is, and going back to John saying, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. That is so powerful as well, to know that we're not talking about just the revelation of Scripture. We're talking about the person of God, and why that's so important to understand then the resurrection in context of who the Word of God and the person of truth is.
Yeah, and I think you know, if we have time, I don't have any timer in front of me, so
we have about 10 more minutes.
Okay.
Already, only 10. See, we could talk about this for so much longer. Do a whole Bible study on it.
I'm spending my life talking about it, and it's one of the great honors that God's given me. So there's so much that we can dive deeper on. But in that same passage that we opened with, the Apostle Paul is not just laying down the groundwork for Good Friday and Jesus' death on the cross. That it's of first importance that Christ died in accordance to all the Scripture. But if you look back down in it, he then turns a corner and starts saying, listen, that Jesus was buried and he raised from the grave in accordance with the Scriptures. And that statement, Jenna, for a very long time was something I always overlooked. It was something I didn't give it attention to. It wasn't until about 5 years ago when I was asked to preach on the resurrection somewhere. And I was looking at it, I was like, man, what Old Testament Scripture talks about the Messiah raising from the grave? And that just kind of, it opened this world to me of really understanding at that point, because if that's not true, none of this is true then. And then at that point, looking at the rest of the Scriptures, as, like I said earlier, like what Luke chapter 24 teaches us, that Jesus taught, that it's all about him. And that every single story is not just pointing to the death and the sacrifice of the Messiah, but every single story is also pointing to the resurrection of the Messiah, and how the Messiah would raise up to a higher place because of his servanthood and humility. And so just for the sake of time, we could look at one quick story that does that, and that's the story of Joseph in Genesis, a very famous story of Joseph. Joseph was the beloved son of his father, Jacob. Joseph has a dream where his brothers were going to worship him, and Joseph had bad judgment and told his brothers, "Hey guys, guess what? You're going to bow down to me one day. I had a dream." And his brothers didn't like that. And what's incredible is that then his brothers went ahead and plotted to have Joseph killed. And they plotted to have Joseph killed. And then before killing him, one of the brothers, whose name is Judah had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery instead. And Egypt was where Joseph was sold into. And Egypt is the image of death to Jewish people. And it's still the image of death to us. When we think of Egypt, we think of tombs, we think of mummies, we think of all these images of death. And so Joseph is sold into the place of death. And if your listeners know the story of Joseph well, within the place of death, Joseph, in his humility, in his good servanthood, in being faithful to what God had, knew that even though man had planned evil, God was going to use it for good. Joseph then rises up to the right hand of the king, and that everyone who comes to Joseph in faith and in repentance, as his brothers did, can experience life-giving bread. That's the exact same picture we see with the gospel and with Jesus. Jesus, the beloved son, is born and then tells his brothers, the other Jews, "You'll one day worship me." And then the Jews go ahead and say, "We're going to go ahead and have him killed." But then Judah, which in the Greek, sorry, I got a text message. Judah in the Greek is Judas, sells Jesus into death. And then from his death, Jesus rises up into the right hand of the Father, as we see in the book of Acts. And then from that place is able to give life-giving bread, as Jesus calls himself the bread of life, to all who come to him in repentance. It's in all of the stories. And when you see it, it's just so mind-bending. And it's the reason why so much of the early church was made up of Jews, who was almost, when they saw the resurrection, it was a key that unlocked every single story that they had grown up their entire lives learning and understanding. Because Jesus Christ, he died in accordance to the scriptures and resurrected in accordance to the scriptures.
Wow. And as we take this all in, and in just the last few minutes, we have Pastor Angel, and I'm so grateful for you joining for this fuller expression of why we celebrate Good Friday, why we understand the truth of the gospel of Christ as we're headed into our services this evening and then into Sunday morning. How should we live then in light of this truth?
Free. Freedom. Like that's what he came for. To give us freedom from the fear of death. To give us freedom from the fear of rejection of God. To give us freedom from living with no hope. Like the truth of Good Friday and Easter is that because of Jesus, we get to live free. Free from the chains of sin, turning to things that only hurt us. We get to live free from living in darkness, but knowing what direction we can go and how to live and the ways that we were designed to live. He gives us freedom to be in community with others, to know how to deal with conflict, because we can reflect on how God dealt with conflict between us and him. That transforms how I deal with conflict with others. There's genuine freedom, and God's always been about freedom from the story of the Israelites in Egypt. Every moment where his people are not free, he seeks the freedom because he's a good rescuer and he loves us enough. And so it transforms everything about him, because he's not a God trying to restrict joy. He's a God who's trying to actually give joy. And so much so that he's willing to be the one who endures discomfort so that we can have comfort. And so if I was to say, hey, in light of this, how should we live? We should live in freedom and in full submission to Jesus as Savior. Because I think when you do that, that's when you get to experience everything you were created for. even when you suffer, even when you go through hard things. And what's interesting is, and another thing I would add in there, we only just looked at barely two verses of that one little passage. There's so much more. There's so much more. And if I can only encourage your listeners, go deeper. Keep poking. Keep digging. Because the deeper you go, the more you see.
And this is why you should be in a church and be daily in the Word, but also hearing every Sunday or multiple times a week this kind of depth, and to have every week learning something new about God, having a knowledge of God, learning about the freedom that we experience when we follow Him and live as we are called instead of in bondage to sin and in bondage to our fears and the world's solutions. As we mentioned early on, Pastor Angel, the world provides no solutions to any of this. It's, well, you know, good luck, figure it out for yourself. And that is a horrifying thought, that if I had to control my own life and my own destiny, there are so many things I know I can't control, and that's utterly terrifying. But to know that God's sovereignty is at work and He is a loving creator and savior, then I can live in freedom and without fear of the future, because no matter what I have to walk through in this life, I know that my eternity is secure in Him. And I would just encourage everyone, find a church that is teaching the depth of the knowledge of Christ and how we can live accordingly, because it is so different to walk in light of truth than it is to just have Jesus as kind of this peripheral add-on to your life. That's not what the Christian life is about. And so Pastor Angel, we're going to be streaming the Good Friday service and also Easter service. So where can people find that if maybe they're not part of a church, or this is kind of the first time they're tuning in? I always say, welcome to the haters. This is maybe the one place that they'll hear truth, because they tune in to, you know, maybe write negative things about me, have at it. But I'm glad that they're here listening to this message this morning. Where can people tune in to hear our Good Friday and Easter Sunday services?
And so if you just go on our YouTube channel, is kind of the simplest way. If you just go on YouTube and just type in Our Family Church, and then specifically Windermere, that will take you right to our channel. That will have all of our services on there. Also, our website, ourfamily.church, has all of our streaming sermons as well. And so that's a good starting point.
Well, thank you so much. And we also have an archive of all of the sermons recently. So, you know, as listeners have heard me talk about what I've been learning at church, because often I take what I learn from Sunday mornings and then kind of share it with all of you here, you can go back and actually listen to Pastor Angel teach on those things. And I'm so grateful, Pastor Angel Garcia III, that you have taken the time to spend a good Friday morning with us this morning, and then also on the podcast. Thank you so much for everything that you are doing to advance the truth of the gospel of Christ. And for me as a member, I benefit so much. So thank you for your ministry and for Family Church. All right. Well, thanks again to my pastor, Angel Garcia III. And as he mentioned, you can go to ourfamily.church if you want to tune in for our Good Friday and Easter sunrise services. It's going to be just a wonderful week here in Florida, and I hope it will be a wonderful weekend for all of you and your local churches as well. And as always, if you have an issue or a topic that you would like to hear about on this podcast, or a guest you'd like to hear from, we always love hearing from our listeners. You can reach me and my team, Jenna, at afr.net. Have a very, very blessed Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning.